Now I turn. Yes, I did. So if we can open up to Galatians chapter 3, tonight I will be going down through verse 14, and then next week I expect to finish out the chapter, verses 15 to 29. Before I get started, I just want to apologize in advance if I run out of breath occasionally. As some of you probably know, I was having quite a bit of trouble earlier this summer with asthma. It's mostly taken care of, but it's taken care of with drugs. And so it's not perfect. It's not totally resolved. Still run out of breath a little bit, so I won't be quite my normal self. And the other thing is that while the inhaler allows me to breathe, it leaves me a little bit jittery. So I might be a little jittery, especially when I pick up the water to drink. So all that said, let's get to the text. So the basic context, I just want to review a little bit so that it's easier to tie in what we're doing here in chapter 3 to what's come before. The basic context of Galatians is that Paul is, of course, writing to this church where he had spent a considerable amount of time. He had brought the gospel to these people. He had led many of them to the Lord. I'm sure that they had seen growth since he had left, and so they didn't all know him. But on the whole, Paul knew this church, and he was writing to them because he had heard about what was going on there, which was that people had come. We don't have exact details about them, but people had come and they were leading the Galatians into what Paul is describing as another gospel. They are leading the Galatians into a gospel that is dependent upon works of the law. And so Paul is frequently in this epistle contrasting the gospel that he taught them with the gospel that they're being taught now, a gospel of faith as opposed to a gospel based on works of the law. And it's interesting, he doesn't just say works. He very frequently says works of the law. So you know that there's to a great degree, the question of the Old Testament law is very important to these opponents. So he goes through and in the first couple of chapters, he reminds them, you know, this gospel that he taught them, they learned it from him. It was something that he had not, it wasn't something he had been taught by man. It was something that had been revealed to him by God. He leads off with that in chapter one. And he continues on talking about the conflict setting. Basically, I think what Paul is doing is trying to make very clear that what he taught them is very different from what these Judaizers, to use probably accurate term, very different from what these Judaizers are teaching them. It's possible that people were saying, oh, you know, these aren't really that much out of sync. There's not really that much conflict. We can do both. You know, I don't know that they were doing that, but it seems like maybe they were. And that's why Paul is trying so hard to draw a very clear line. So he's pointing to a bunch of the things that those other teachers have been depending on. And one of them is that they appeal to the authority from, it's not exactly clear who, but they're appealing to authority from, you know, apostles or from Jerusalem or, you know, from somewhere like that. And so Paul points out that when he presented the gospel, not the gospel, but when he presented the gospel that he had been preaching in Jerusalem, the apostles didn't make any objection to it. They were They were on board with it. When he visited Peter in Jerusalem, Peter was on board, and they, you know, they had, we can see from other places, they had some, you know, well, you go this way and I'll go that way. We'll have areas that we emphasize, but there was no conflict between Paul's gospel, which is the same thing that he brought to Galatia, and the actual apostles. And so that calls into question, you know, if Paul and the apostles are in agreement and Paul and these guys are in disagreement, where are they actually coming from? He goes on and points out that when Peter was living in the way that they, I'm saying, these people who have come, these false teachers that have come to Galatia, when Peter was starting to sort of live in a way that they would have approved of, right? Keeping the food laws, keeping separate from the uncircumcised, those kinds of things, that Paul rebukes him for it. And it seems like that rebuke was effective. And so this gospel that they've been exposed to recently has been rebuked at the highest levels, and correctly so. So what is this gospel that he's defending here, right? I don't think we have to unpack the entirety of the gospel. What about the gospel is he particularly defending? It is that we are saved through faith and not through the vehicle of the law or the path of the law. We don't get to righteousness. We don't get to justification. We don't get to the gospel through faith. It's only a historical accident that Israel existed for thousands of years under the law, and then comes the opportunity of Christ. And he's going to point out, we'll see tonight, several ways that accident of history isn't even relevant to what he's talking about. So, like I say, works of the law are not a prerequisite to the gospel. It's not a vehicle, it's not a path, and it wouldn't have worked anyway. We saw that last week in chapter 2, verse 16. Let's start in 15. He says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." And he goes on, but he's saying there, the law wouldn't have worked for justification anyway. This is not a good time. Sorry about that. So the law wouldn't have worked to bring this about anyway. So now then we continue on, we get into chapter 3. That's what he's been talking about. And he kind of kicks it up a notch. At the beginning, in chapter 1, verse 6, so right after the barest of introductions, he says, "I am astonished that you were so quickly deserting him who called you." Now he takes that language up a notch. And in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" Right? He's going a little over the top here in order to make his point. At the beginning, he was just amazed that they had turned. Now he's almost suggesting that the only way that they could have turned away from the gospel is if they had actually been bewitched, if there were magic and witchcraft involved. Somebody put a spell on them. That's the only way, the only thing that makes sense to him, how they could have turned away from the gospel. Now, I don't think that, I don't think he's actually saying that there was magic at work, right? He's not actually suggesting that although I think he's throwing these false teachers into the same category as witches, but he's not actually saying that they came in and they cast a spell on anybody, right? That's not what he's saying. He's using this as a metaphor to sort of push the rhetoric up to draw that line very clearly. He's saying that they had to have been bewitched. And if we keep going in verse 1, he says, it was before your eyes that Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. They had to have been bewitched, he says, because Christ's work on the cross was so clearly presented. It was so vivid to them. It was almost like they actually had seen it because of how clearly they had understood it, how much of an impact it had. That's how vivid that had been. They basically saw it. And having had that experience, something ridiculous had to have happened to pull them away from that truth that they had known. And he continues on like that. He's going to be pointing to what they know, to what they have known, as his first way of saying, look, you know better than this. The first is, at the beginning of chapter 3, is he's talking about their own experience. So in verse 2, he says, let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? They remember their experience of salvation. That Paul was there when they heard with faith, it was Paul that they were hearing, right? It was Paul preaching the gospel, and he knows what gospel he was preaching to them. And he saw them respond to it. So he's able to call on that personal connection that he has with them because he was there at the same time they were there. And he said, don't you remember this experience when the Spirit came upon you? When you heard with faith and received the Spirit, creeping a little too far forward, I guess. So he's pointing to that and saying, now when that happened, when that amazing experience in your life happened, did that happen because of you were hearing with faith? Or did it happen because of some sort of works of the law? Did you all of a sudden start following every aspect of the law and performing all of these things that you have to do? And that's when you receive the Spirit. You know, the answer to this is obvious. If they heard the gospel from Paul and received the Spirit, you know, I don't know how many years prior to writing the epistle, Paul had been in Galatia. I should have looked it up, but I didn't find that information. So I don't know how many years we're talking about, but that was years ago, long before these other teachers came telling them, oh, you have to keep the works of the law. So they know that they didn't have to wait for that to receive the Spirit. So he points to that aspect of their experience. And then in verse 3, he continues, he says, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, right? Because he knows that's their answer. Yeah, you're right. We got the Spirit when we had faith. Yeah, you're right about that. So he says, so having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? This is the reverse of how it works. You don't perfect in yourself what's been started in the Spirit. The Spirit perfects you. And also with talking about that question, perfected in the flesh, there are a couple of ways that can be taken. And I'm gonna ask people for ideas of what could he mean by perfected in the flesh? It's okay if it's wrong theology, he's arguing against it. I'll just throw that one out there for you. Okay, so one option is that he's talking about them being perfected by trying to obey all the commandments. And I think he does come back to that in chapter 5. I think that's at least in the background here, right?
Self-denial.
Okay, self-denial, asceticism. Yeah, yeah. That could be part of it also. I think there's another thing, and I'm tempted to say, no, it's just the idea of trying to do this in your own strength. Because he does come back to that fallen nature, and he calls that flesh in chapter 5. So he will come back to that language in this epistle and use it in that way. But I think if we look at the context here, I think there's a little bit maybe more obvious to them. I think there's a more immediate reference to the flesh. One of the big things that they're having to do, and one of the things that he said, hey, when we got to Jerusalem, we didn't have to do this. They didn't make us do this, is circumcision, which is being perfected in the flesh according to the Jewish law. And so I think that's sort of the thing that he's tacking on. That's what they're supposed to hear when they come to this is, oh yeah, we started in the spirit and now we think that a surgical procedure is going to spiritually perfect us. That is kind of dumb, isn't it? So I think that's some of what's going on here in verse 3. But also present in it is that idea that that you can't do this in your own strength. I think it's secondary, but I do think it's there. I think that he's using the specific example of circumcision to, you know, as an example of that, trying to do this on your own. You know, in this context, that's one of the specifics. And so he really has to hit on it. But it's just an example of us trying to perfect ourselves on our own. He's probably, I think what he's doing also, because this is a little bit subtle, right? If he just says being perfected in the flesh and they're supposed to understand all this stuff about circumcision, that's a little bit subtle. But I think what he's doing most likely, and I'll talk a little bit more about it in a couple of verses, but I think what he's doing is like dropping verbal references to the things that he taught them while he was there. And he knows that they heard this, and he knows that they heard it repeatedly. And so he can just make these allusions to his own sermons while he was in Galatia. And he doesn't have to give, you know, a whole chapter of explanation of what he means by this, because he knows they know. And it's actually in that kind of a context, it's more effective for him not to unpack it all himself, right? It's going to have more of an impact. That's why when we're trying to teach our kids something, it's better if we just sort of give them enough direction for them to make that realization themselves, because then it really hits home. And I think that's what Paul's doing here, is he's just reminding them a little bit of what he said before and letting them remember all the rest of it themselves. And he unpacks that, all that information about circumcision and those kinds of issues much more in Romans, where he's writing to a church that he didn't start, that he hasn't visited before, that doesn't know him, and that frankly is a little bit leery of him, right? He's writing Romans in order to say, you've heard some bad stories about me here. This is what I actually teach. There's nothing for you to be afraid of there. And so there, he unpacks it a lot. Like I say, we'll get back into that in a few verses. So verse 4, picking back up there. Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? So what does he mean? He's been talking about them receiving the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith, and having begun in the Spirit and now being perfected in the flesh. And he says, did you suffer so many things in vain? So what things did they suffer? Scholars and commentary, I was actually a little bit surprised, but scholars in the commentaries that I looked at, they spend quite a bit of time trying to find some sort of evidence for persecution in Galatia, even though we have no evidence that there was persecution in Galatia, at least not at any point prior to Paul writing this epistle. But they still spend, like one scholar spent, one of the commentaries I was looking at spent quite a bit of time trying to figure out what persecution maybe he's talking about that the Galatians suffered. Another one was saying, you know, I think that there is no persecution. There were no persecutions that we could point to. And because of that, this word that I've got translated as suffer, I don't even know. What do other translations have there in verse 4? New King James has suffer. I assume that King James probably does too. I think some had something along the lines of experience. Did you experience so many things in vain? Because the word can go that way. And there, even though it's normally, it means something negative, like we would mean by suffer, it is even possible for it to refer to a positive experience. And so this other commentary was saying, well, since there is absolutely no evidence of persecution, well, I think then that it has a positive meaning. And I'm reading all that and I'm thinking, have you guys never heard of sarcasm? Really? Here's what I think Paul's doing. I think the things that he's saying they suffered are receiving the Spirit by faith. It is their experience of Christian life in all the time between when he brought them the gospel and when these Judaizers showed up. Because if the Judaizers are right, and if the Galatians are right, that they really have to follow all these works of the law and all that, then that would have been, you know, a bad time. They were lost and they thought they were, you know, in good shape. But Paul knows that they know this was the most glorious event of their lives. Right? This was the greatest thing that ever happened to them. And they know that. You know, think back to when you were saved and how much of a relief that was and how much joy you felt in that yourself. And Paul's saying, oh, sorry, you had to suffer through that in vain. If indeed, like these new teachers are telling you, it was all in vain. I think we're looking at Paul's sarcasm here and also making them say, yeah, if I'm going to follow this new teaching, I have to call the most joyous experience of my entire life a pretty bad thing that I suffered through. That's the only thing that's intellectually consistent is if I say that about it. And so he's pushing them further and further, making them say, yeah, there's a sharp line there. These are not just two slightly different expressions of the gospel. These are completely opposed to one another. I am going slower than I thought I was gonna. I'm sure nobody's surprised. Okay. Oh, and then he goes on, let's see. So he goes on in verse 5, he says, does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? So he's, you know, once again, he's contrasting these two things in their own experience. He says, it is the Holy Spirit who works all these things in you. Does he do that? And did he do that for all those years by faith or by works of the law? So once again, in their own experience, they were receiving that. They were receiving the Spirit and having miracles worked among them, not in any context of works of the law, but all in the context of faith. And he's reminding them of this. Now he's going to transition, because you don't want to build an entire argument on personal experience, right? You get the people where you want them through their personal experience. But now that he's got them where he wants them, now he's going to take them to Scripture. And he says, just as, so he's comparing them now to Abraham, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So he points back to that verse in Genesis 15, where God has made this promise of offspring to Abraham, and Abraham believes, and it is counted to him as righteousness, is what Genesis says. And I think, again, this is the other place where I think we see Paul sort of just dropping in a reference, because he doesn't, I mean, he talks about this some, but he doesn't go into a great deal of detail about it. Most of us are probably familiar with the other place that Paul talks about this passage from Genesis, in Romans chapter 4. And in Romans chapter 4, it's such a cool chapter. He really unpacks it. Goes the entire chapter long talking about this, drawing implications from it. It's great. He doesn't do that here. I mean, Galatians comes before Romans. Maybe Paul hadn't worked it all out and, you know, gotten the whole thing drafted and figured out all the blocks. And maybe he, in the years between Galatians and Romans, he put it all together and you know, what he was already getting by intuition, he was able to articulate clearly by the time he writes Romans. But I don't think so. I think Paul had already articulated it clearly, pretty much like we see in Romans. I think he had done that in preaching in Galatia. And so I think all he had to do was make a reference to this verse. And they were all like, oh yeah, I remember the like 12 times Paul preached on that. I really do. Okay. And he doesn't have to unpack it all. It's like, that's just stuff you're supposed to know. This is the only verse, actually, that I would make my intro to theology students at Marquette memorize. And they didn't even have to memorize the whole verse. They just had to, you know, the essential part that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And it was because when we were doing Genesis, I was like, it's important here. But it then in Christian theology and in Paul, and when we get to that in a month, it's going to be really important. And I want you to have that in your head so that, just like the Galatians, I can say and Paul can say, remember when we talked about Genesis 15:6? And I harped on it hard to the point that one of my students came in after the test and was like, I didn't think we were going to have to memorize Scripture. And I was like, what are you talking about? He said that thing and number 8 or whatever it was. He said, I thought we weren't going to have to memorize anything. I was like, no, I told you, you were going to need to have that phrase memorized. And he said, no. And the guy sitting next to him was like, dude, he must have said it four times a day. And the girl sitting to his other side flips through a note, or I guess that way, flips back through her notes and was like, so I was vindicated at that point. It's like, yeah, I told you. Everybody else knew it. But that's the kind of thing that the Galatians had, right? They had all heard that. There was probably one guy sitting there like, I don't know what he's talking about. And so, you know, somebody explained it to him. But most of them remembered what Paul had preached. And I think Paul probably just takes that sermon and condenses it into Romans chapter 4 for us. Thank goodness he does that, so that we do have that sermon, since nobody in Galatia took real good notes and preserved them for 2,000 years. But they know this. And so when he calls that to mind, they understand what's going on. So let's actually look at Romans chapter 4 just for a moment. I get my leash over here. All right, so he quotes it up here at the beginning of the condensed sermon that is Romans chapter 4. In verse 3, he says, "For what does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness." And then he goes on and he goes on. And he unpacks it, and I encourage you to read it when you get home. But then in verse 10, he says, how then was it counted to him? And this is the part that Paul really wants the Galatians to remember, because he said this a bunch of times standing in front of them. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after. But before he was circumcised, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose, I'll go ahead and read this now. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. So what Paul is saying, and I mean, we know this, but what Paul is saying is that Abraham was called righteous. He was justified by faith, not by works of the law. And we know that it was not by works of the law, because Moses recorded it and God arranged it so that that statement about his justification would be in chapter 15 and he wouldn't be circumcised, I think, until chapter 17, maybe. Don't remember, but later. Anyway, I didn't jot down that reference, but it's later that Abraham and his household are circumcised, and he's already been counted as righteous. And so Paul is pointing out, look, all of that stuff, that was a seal. That wasn't the justification. And it came for Abraham, it came after. And so there's no need for it if what we're talking about is justification. There's no need for circumcision. There's no need for works of the law. If they're going to follow in Abraham's footsteps of righteousness, that's a matter of faith. That is not a matter of, you know, things you do. The sons of Abraham, Israel and the law, had another purpose. Even under the law, he says here, and Paul says here in Romans, even under the law, it is faith that justified, right? The law was there to set apart. The law was there for ritual purity. We talked about all that when we were doing stuff on the tabernacle. It wasn't there to justify. Nobody was saved through the law, and nobody is saved through the law. The sons of Abraham, he says, yeah, let's see what, how, let's get it from Galatians first, at least. Verse 7, he says, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. So here he's distinguishing between the sons of Abraham and Abraham's physical, biological descendants that are Israel. And he does this, he unpacks that in what we read in Romans chapter 4, saying that even those who were circumcised, the real children of Israel among, or the real children of Abraham among them, were the ones who followed in his footsteps of faith. I really need to pick up the pace. All right. So that is who, if it is faith that incorporates you into this. And of course, one of the reasons he's doing this is that they're all pointing back to Abraham. They're all pointing back to these false teachers, that is. They're pointing back to Abraham. They're pointing back to the Old Testament. They're placing the emphasis there. And Paul wants to point out to them that, you know what, you want to put the emphasis back there? Fine. The emphasis back there was on faith. Verse 8, and scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, which is most of the people in Galatia, would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So scripture witnesses in Genesis chapter 22, the promise that the nations will be blessed through Abraham. And part of what that means is that they will be made righteous by the same means that Abraham was made righteous. Not works, faith. Not obedience to the law, but faith in God. The Galatians have the advantage of knowing Jesus's name. But other than that, it's still faith in God's promise that saves, whether you live in first century Galatia or way back in Abraham's day. I don't want to count the centuries there. So verse 9 is restating then what had been going before. So the first thing he did was he used the example of Abraham. And in the next five verses, which I'm going to cover in the next few minutes, verses 10 through 14, he moves on from Abraham to the rest of the Old Testament, because he doesn't want to leave it with just this one example. After all, Abraham's before the law, so, you know, before the formal giving of the law, so maybe it doesn't count. So he wants to look at later bits than that. In verse 10, he's making the point that relying on the law results in a curse. He said, for all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Well, now he's quoting again. And this time he's not quoting from the early chapters of Genesis. This time he's quoting from Deuteronomy. You can't say that this isn't the period of the law yet, because this is the end of Moses's life, and it comes in a series of anathemas there in Deuteronomy chapter 27. This is sort of a loose quotation of verse 26. But we're clearly, people who are hearing this are clearly under the law, and they're being told that if you don't keep all of this, and the implication is, yeah, you're not gonna. That, in fact, he said that back in chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. Dan was talking about this a couple weeks ago, or last week, I guess, that nobody's gonna keep all of this. So he's quoting Deuteronomy there, and he goes on to make that explicit. He says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And this is a quotation that Paul likes and that several other New Testament writers like, and it comes from Habakkuk 2:4. And so again, we're talking about a prophet who lived under the law, lived under the authority of the law. And he doesn't say that Paul is saying the law says anybody who doesn't keep the law perfectly is under a curse. And somebody else who was living under the law says that the just gain life by faith, not by following the law, that's implied, but the righteous shall live by faith. Verse 12, he goes on and says the law isn't about faith, right? But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. So the law isn't about faith, it's about doing. If you do it, you live by it. The implication is that since we don't do it, we don't live by it, and we are cursed, going back a couple of verses, because of it. Christ redeemed us, this is verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So he's giving that gospel again. He says, we were under a curse. When we were under the law, we were under a curse. And those of us who are Gentiles, we were under a curse, even though we weren't under the law. But he said, Christ redeemed us from that curse. And if we're tracking what Paul's doing, the curse he's talking about is the law. So Christ is redeeming us from the law by becoming cursed himself. According to the law, Christ becomes a curse by being crucified on a tree, hung on a tree. But according to the law, that designates him as being under a curse, so that in Christ, the blessing of Abraham, and in chapter 3, what is it that is that blessing of Abraham? Verses 6 to 9 tell us that is righteousness by faith. That is the blessing of Abraham. It's not bringing the law. It's not even the creation of Israel or the establishment of Israel. The blessing of Abraham is righteousness through faith. That's what he's been talking about throughout all this. And it's so that it can come to the Gentiles, which points back again to verse 8, where he talked about the nations being blessed in Abraham. And it's so that we might receive that promised Spirit. And he's been emphasizing that Spirit throughout all this chapter too. That's the key thing that he wants them to connect on, is that they have received the promised Spirit, and that it wasn't through works of the law, it was through faith. Which he's pointing back again then to verse 9 there. So the key things to take away from the first half of chapter 3 here, and then we'll continue next week with a long similar lines, frankly. He's just going to continue the argument. But one thing to remember is that Abraham is central to understanding Paul's argument here. I think he's pointing them probably to a series of sermons that he preached, or whatever exactly the format was, teaching that he gave them about Abraham. And that is central to understanding his argument in chapter 3. Paul's opponents in Galatia have been forcing everybody to go back to the Old Testament. You know, the old ways are best, or something like that. And Paul is continuously, and from several different angles, pointing out Okay. If you really go back honestly, what you find is that faith, not law, is, was, will be the basis for justification. You know, God is not changing, and this is not changing. The particular ways that you hear about it, the particular ways that you learn about it, those change. You get to add a name after the New Testament, but even however far back you go, faith is the basis for justification. That's Paul's argument. And that these guys that are teaching something else, they're you know, it's, that's all hogwash. So that is the end of tonight's material. We'll come back next week and do the end of the chapter. Does anybody have any brief questions or comments before I close in prayer and hand it over?
Matt?
Yes, Matt.
I was thinking about Paul. I don't know, it doesn't say anything in Galatians, but when he was preaching, he was could base his preaching on his own experience. When he taught, said to Timothy in chapter 1 Timothy chapter 1, I was blasphemer and persecutor. Mm-hmm. And even in other places, he could say that. And I think they should know better what he taught them.
The Galatians should? Absolutely.
Yes.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true.
Yeah.
With his time spent there, they should know Paul and his teachings very well.
I was thinking that he probably told them how he was saved.
Definitely.
From his own experience. That's the best testimony.
Yeah. And so with that, I mean, the things that he went through with his own history in chapter one, that wouldn't have been new news to them. They would have, you know, they would have known that already. He would have been reminding them.
He was promoted of that law with such a zeal that he would kill those who were Christians. Mm-hmm. And then he turned around to 180 degrees and with such a same zeal, maybe even greater, he was preaching the gospel of faith.
Yep. Thank goodness.
Yes. That was a real testimony. Thank you.
Thank you, Matt. All right. Then I will close in prayer and hand it over to Jim, I assume, right? Okay. Father, we thank you for your faithful consistency. We thank you that you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we thank you that you have justified by faith since at least the time of Abraham. We know that you said so with him and that it continues to be true with us and that it was true even before Abraham. But that's where we get the statement. So we thank you for that, Father. We just pray that you will bless us, you'll bless our time together tonight, that this will have been clear, and that your Spirit will lead and guide us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.